our Bible reading tonight. I'd like you to join me in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and the Apostle John there upon Patmos and blessed with such visions as he was, writes as follows. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And may the Lord bless unto us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have come almost to the conclusion of our study of the faithful sayings of the New Testament, those little excerpts which have this particular title notice appended to them. And generally speaking, most commentators confine their thoughts on that subject to those that occur in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. But I felt, because of the similarity of language, it would be worthwhile for us to add these, which are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And last week I sought to preface these two occurrences in the book of Revelation with something of the content of chapter 1 and the introduction which is given us there, because you will perhaps note that this same two words, faithful and true, which is used of the sayings of God, is used also concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these wondrous statements which are made in the opening verses of the Revelation, this wondrous vision which John was granted of the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus, we are told that he is the faithful witness, Revelation 1 verse 5. We are told that he is the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3 14. We are told, Revelation 19:11, that his name is faithful and true. And we said that we should not be surprised to see a certain similarity of expression concerning the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus, and the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, because these are so closely allied. These are the means whereby God has revealed himself unto man through the Holy Scriptures, culminating, we might say, and crowned at their very center by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh and dwelling amongst us, whose record is there in the Gospels. We considered also the wondrous truth of those two words used together, faithfulness and truth, and how precious it is to have those things in combination. And we noted that it is the Lord Jesus who is the faithful witness to truth. Whilst we might think of John here fulfilling that role in some way as the scribe or the amanuensis of the things which were declared unto him, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who bears that faithful witness, who faithfully and truly declares the word of God unto us, his people. And we considered that he is the faithful saying of God. He is the faithful and true witness in respect of Revelation, in respect to the church, in respect to glory, which things are there mentioned in these verses of Revelation. Well, now tonight we move into the 21st chapter of Revelation, the opposite end of this book, to consider another faithful saying. And the important expression is there in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 21. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true and faithful. And the Greek word translated here as faithful is the same as that which has occurred in those previous occurrences. This is a faithful saying. Before we come to the detail of that chapter and the words to which that title might there be applied, I would like you to notice with me the number of occasions in which these instructions or directions are given to John that he should write certain things down. And I find this particularly instructive and particularly precious. You remember the situation. The Apostle John We believe to have been the longest living of the original disciples of the Lord, and to probably have outlived all his compatriots. He, at this particular time, under the reign of the Emperor Domitian, had been exiled to Patmos as part of the persecution against Christians which prevailed at that time. And John was likely a very aged man, which could only have added to his burdens and difficulties at this time, and seems to have been in a state of relative isolation. Archaeologists believe that certain of these Greek islands had salt mines or other mineral deposits on them, and that political prisoners and other enemies of the state, as they were considered to be, might be exiled there for hard labor. It seems unlikely that John would have been up to much labor and was perhaps more of a prisoner upon this island. I, John, he says in verse 9, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, whatever the other hardships and vagaries of his time spent in that place, he had evidently kept very careful note of the passage of time and of the days of the week, and he knew when the first day of the week had come around again. He knew that day when, away on the distant mainland, visible perhaps from the island, certain of his fellow Christians in their tribulations would be gathering together, seeking to worship the Lord on the first day of the week. And he says that on that day, on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. He was worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And it was at that time that this mighty revelation was made to him. And the ascended, risen, glorified Lord, whom he had known so well in life and to whom he had been so closely attached and affected during his earthly ministry, this Lord appears unto him in a wondrous and glorified form and speaks to him in these terms, verse 11 of Revelation 1, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. All of these seven churches were to be found dotted around a relatively small geographical area in what was then Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and were no doubt each one known to John in some particular way. In fact, Patmos was not so very far from all of them. And it is to these churches that the Lord himself instructs that John must ensure that these words are sent. And John is told to take to him writing materials, or perhaps these were miraculously supplied. And very importantly, as these things now begin to unfold, he is to record them. He is to write them down. Everything that he sees, everything that he witnesses, everything he hears is to be committed to writing, is to be put down in a codex, in a book, a sheaf of papers, such as the Greeks were inclined to use, that it might thereafter be circulated. Well, we might say this is all well and good, but are we perhaps prying into somebody else's mail? Is this intended for those seven churches, and there is an end of it? Well, let me just remind you, my friends, that at the conclusion of this revelation, of this visions granted to John, the divine message is this: he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, Revelation 22, verse 10, for the time is at hand. Whilst there were to be seven churches primarily receiving this letter, the letter was to be unsealed. The envelope, so to speak, was to be left open. The scroll was not to have a seal set upon it. It was to be as available for any to read as a poster, as a postcard might be. For whilst it had a certain original recipients and addressees, nevertheless, it was ever the purpose of God that it should be more widely read and more widely known unto all his people, which includes you and I. And thus, my friends, I find these instructions which are given from John from time to time that he should write these things down especially precious, because in this we can almost feel the glorified, ascended Lord Jesus having our interests at heart, being concerned that you and I, being concerned that we as members of the New Testament church should receive the full canon of Holy Scripture, should receive the entirety of the volume of divine truth. And here is John, an afflicted man, a tried man, an aged man, here in these extreme circumstances, and yet the Lord exhorts him and instructs him and directs him time and time again. Get this down, John. Get this in writing. This is essential. This is important. Be sure that this is committed to text. Here it comes again in chapter 1 and verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then, very expressly to each of the seven churches in turn, in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord commences on each occasion with this same form of words. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Into the angel of the church of Pergamos, write. And so it goes on through the course of those seven letters. And then, as the apocalyptic visions are then granted unto John, and then as he beholds some most remarkable things that unfold before his wondering eyes, time and again, the Lord still reminds him that these things are to be committed to writing. I can almost perhaps imagine John being so taken up with these wondrous waking dreams, with these marvelous and perhaps somewhat surreal visions which broke upon his consciousness and manifested themselves before him, becoming almost distracted from the task of writing by the magnitude of the things that he was seeing. We can perhaps see his pen or his stylus beginning to slow down, but of course the divine instigator and inspirer of these things will not have any detail missed that is necessary for us to receive, and prompts John again to ensure that all is committed to text. Here again, chapter 14 and verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. Now particularly, John, get this down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Chapter 19, some wondrous scenes concerning the Lord Jesus are about to be unfolded. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Every time I hear such directions as these, my friends, and read these words, and observe John being instructed to write, I almost feel the Lord Jesus, with his concern for all his true saints in all succeeding generations, his desire, his determination, his holy heavenly will, that every aspect of truth needful for us should be transmitted to us, should be received by us. And here, as we read such a verse as Revelation 19, verse 9, we see that John was obedient to that divine commandment, and that he fulfilled the task that was laid upon him, despite the difficulties. And he did commit these things to writing, and they were preserved, and they were circulated to the seven early churches, and they were handed down and preserved and kept, even to this present time, so that we may read them too, for whom they are no less intended. And so our text for this evening in chapter 21 follows in this same pattern. The scenes unfolding before John's wondering eyes are getting grander and still more glorious and perhaps more incomprehensible in their glory to him. And thus he is reminded once again, write these things down, John, commit them to writing. for these words are true and faithful. Well, we might say, here is the statement, here is the notice that these are true and faithful words, that these are the faithful sayings of God. But again, we might ask, to what particular aspect of truth does that notice apply? As we have come through the previous epistles, we have seen that sometimes the title faithful saying comes at the head, and sometimes it comes at the close, and sometimes it comes in the center. Well, here, I believe, is an example of the latter. And this interjection is made, this reminder is given that these words are true and faithful in the midst of a longer discourse, in the very center of a longer passage, that it might apply both forwards and backwards, so to speak, both to that which has gone before and to that which will follow. In particular, I should like us to consider it as applying to the whole of this 21st chapter, which we will seek to comprehend in three headings in a moment. It comes, of course, at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. And as you know, the visions which were given to John, many of them being symbolic in their nature and being metaphorical of events upon the earth, these scenes have continued to unfold right through these preceding chapters, from chapter 4 through here to chapter 20. And they apply to the entirety of the New Testament period. The things which are being taught here in the Revelation, the things which are being spoken of, are events not merely consigned to the future, as some have erroneously interpreted it, but belonging to the whole of the New Testament era, concerning the church upon earth from its inception to its ultimate glorification, for example, the works of God upon the earth from the commencement of the New Testament age to its close. But particularly in these later chapters, we cannot deny but that the context of many of these words is a final judgment. It is an insight into the last great day of the Lord. It is a glimpse granted to us of the end of earth's time and history, when all things are brought to their final conclusion, and when the Lord, as has been described in so many other places of Scripture, divides, as it were, the sheep from the goats, divides the church from the world, sets his own upon his right hand and the rest upon his left, and consigns them to their eternal, to their final status and condition. And in in chapter 20 of Romans particularly, the apostle has beheld, no doubt with a mixture of wonder and horror, such scenes as concern the final judgment of the wicked and their casting down at the last, finally and totally. And amongst them, of course, the devil himself. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. And he, we are told, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And we observe that all the dead of all time are raised again, and all, believing and unbelieving, as John chapter 5 tells us, hear the voice of the Lord, and in obedience to that commandment are brought forth again. And there is judgment passed upon all humanity in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And regardless of the circumstances of persons' physical deaths and the end of their mortal lives and the state of their remains, it is no obstacle to divine judgment and to the divine summons of the Lord Jesus. Even the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. One can hardly imagine what psychological effect these things must have had upon John, as he was enabled to glimpse them. However partial perhaps the view might have been that was granted him, however limited the perspective that was given him on these things, it must have been terrible enough. It must have been dreadful enough to glimpse something of these things in a vision, as he did, and to see something of the final judgment of the wicked, and the casting into hell at the last of the world of unbelievers, and our adversary the devil, and all that pertains unto him. The second death, that is to say, not merely death of the body now, but eternal death. The internal damnation of hell, the penalty assigned to all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And one can hardly imagine, almost dares not to imagine, the sights and sounds which must accompany that. Can you imagine it? Revelation just gives us a glimpse in words. But John actually saw visions of these things. He was able to behold them with more of his senses. He did not have to form the pictures in his mind as perhaps we do. He saw those things and committed them to writing. But how dreadful it must have been to see something of the terrible reality of the final judgments of God visited upon the unbelieving masses, who cry even unto the rocks and hills that they might fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and from the fierceness of his wrath, but all unavailing, and then cast into the pit, as it were, and the pit shutting its mouth upon them forever. And then suddenly, what silence must have pervaded the scene. Suddenly, judgment has been finally and ultimately visited, and that is done as chapter 20 comes to its end. What silence must then have descended in the vision that John had. I can only perhaps liken it to those same circumstances described in the account of the Exodus. When you remember, there had been first that succession of plagues visited upon the Egyptians with all their drama and noise. There had been then the preparations of the Hebrews, and there had been the offering of the Passover. There had been all the wailing and lamentation concerning the death of the firstborn amongst their enemies, but still Pharaoh undeterred, still Pharaoh hardened in his heart, rallies his entire cavalry to pursue after the Hebrews. And then the Lord sends a great and mighty wind, and what a noise that must have made. And then God divides the waters of the Red Sea, and what a tremendous sound that must have made. And then, of course, there is the tramping of the people, millions of the Hebrews and those that followed with them out of Egypt, and swiftly upon them the noise of all the cavalry of Egypt, and what shouting, shouting first of threats and curses perhaps on the parts of the Egyptians who pursued after the Hebrews, and then those cries changing to cries of alarm and distress and terror as they find themselves sticking in the mire and unable to proceed, and their chariots careening out of course. And then suddenly, can we even begin to imagine at the sound of the waters as they close again and the waters returned, is how the scriptures describe it in Exodus 14 verse 8:28. The waters returned. Just three words. But what a sound. What a sound. Covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. What a tempest! The entire sea divided into two great waves, and those waves closing the one upon another, and suddenly all that host of Pharaoh, all those horses and chariots, armed men, are shouting and hollering. Silent. Silent. The Egyptians whom ye see today, says God, ye shall see again no more forever. These things are but a foreshadowing of the greater judgments there described in Revelation. For here it is not merely walls of water closing upon the cavalry of Egypt. It is hell itself closing upon all the unbelieving of all generations and all the foes of God and his people. and that eternally. And now there is a moment of silence. And now there is a situation far better, far superior for John than was for Moses and the Hebrews. They rejoiced. They rejoiced to be on the farther side of the Red Sea. They rejoiced in the overthrow of the Egyptians, but there still lay the wilderness before them. There still lay months of traveling, indeed 40 years of wandering in the wilderness ere they came ultimately to Canaan. But here in Revelation, here at the end of time, there is no more wandering. There is no more wilderness journey. There are no more battles to fight. They really are all forever over. And it is as though John lifts his eyes from the terrible scenes of hell, closing its mouth upon its eternal inhabitants, and instead looks upward and looks around him and looks around at all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are now awaiting that kingdom which God hath prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. And John looks around and he sees it. And I saw, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Here in chapter 21, the vision unfolds, the vision proceeds, a vision phenomenal in its detail, almost too wondrous to credit. Thus the Lord gives that timely reminder that these things are the faithful and true sayings of God. Oh, they might seem too good to be true. They might seem too wondrous, really, to accept or to receive. But let us not stumble at it, my friends. These are the faithful and true sayings of God. They are accurate. They are reliable. They are precise. They are a real record of how matters stand. And they are constantly true. They are always true. They are not subject to change or alteration. Let us seek then to encompass something of the wondrous language of this chapter under these three headings: the place, the promises, and the people. The place, the promises, and the people. The place, first of all: and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And to better understand what it was that John witnessed and what it is he is describing here, we may refresh our minds with the words of 2 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle reminds us that this fallen creation, this planet, this solar system, the universe to which it belongs, all under the curse of sin, all subject to the fall, all that created existence groaning in bondage because it has been subjected unto vanity by Adam's fall, all that realm and dimension of existence is to be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In the coming day of God, he tells us, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This present realm of existence, this material creation, will all be destroyed. It will all be taken away. It will all be taken out of existence. And so then the question might present itself in our minds, well, where then are we to be exactly? Are we simply to inhabit the heavenly or spiritual realm where God and his angelic hosts and the spirits of the just made perfect dwell at this present time? Are we perhaps, as some false religions teach, to merely exist in some curious nebulous kind of dimension, some sort of nirvana? No, indeed. No, indeed. The Apostle Peter, together with John in the Revelation, confirmed the same truth to us. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And here in the Revelation and in our text, verse 5 of chapter 21, the Lord himself tells us, "Behold, I make all things new." We are told unequivocally that there is to be a new creation. God will make a new earth. He will make a new heavens. He will create this material existence again. All that which was destroyed by sin, all that which was cursed by the effect and influence of sin, he will create anew. He will restore. He will make far better than it ever was before. You know, my friends, the earth was made for man. God created this present realm of existence, this material creation, particularly for man. It is the best possible environment or setting in which we could hope to exist. And God graciously promises us and tells us that he will provide these things anew for us in the life that is hereafter. A new heavens, a new material universe, a new earth, a new planet upon which we may dwell, like that which was before, and yet so far superior, because we are told wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wondrous thought indeed, my friends. And again, if you have concerns or questions upon this matter, I'd refer you to that little booklet published by our late brother, The Earth, the Heavens and Man, Primal and Ultimate, which covers some of these doctrinal points in more detail. And that is what John is beholding. He knows that the old earth, the old heavens, subject to the judgments of God, have burned with a fervent heat, have melted away, have ceased to be. But now he looks and sees a new heaven and a new earth. This expression here, "there is no more sea," I do not believe we should take literally in that sense, because of course, to draw a connection with the judgments of the Red Sea and the experience of Moses and the Hebrews, you remember the sea closed upon their enemies, that Red Sea, representative of the judgments visited upon their foes, representative of that which had ever stood as a barrier betwixt them and their promised land. Those things were taken away. Those things were at an end. And likewise, my friends, in that new heaven and new earth, there will be nothing to divide us any longer, or to separate us from that promised land, from that promised heavens and earth, which are made anew for us. All that pertains to the judgments of God upon the wicked will be no more and required no longer. And then, as John continues to look and his eyes continue to be drawn upward, he sees a remarkable sight. He sees a city. He sees a great conurbation surrounded by its city walls, its foundations visible at the base, and its towers and pinnacles visible at the top, disconnected, as it were, from this material creation, but drawing close unto it. And as he studies the scene and examines it more closely, he sees this holy city. It is the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees the heavenly Jerusalem. He sees this city. This city which is described as the bride of the Lamb, which is described as this bride adorned for her husband. And we know this analogy. We know this language. We know what this has reference to. It has reference to the church of God, doesn't it? It has reference to the people of God. We are that city. We are that bride of Christ. We are his betrothed. And here he sees the people of God, the church of God, depicted like a city. Here is the population that will fill this new heavens and new earth. And here is their epicenter. Here is their capital. It is New Jerusalem, come down from God, out of heaven. And what a scene it makes. It really is the most wonderful thing in this wonderful scene. It is the focal point of all that John is here beholding, and he desires to see more of it. And one of his angelic attendants or guide says in verse 9, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And my friends, time will prevent us from going into great detail concerning this now, but you will notice the description which follows in this latter part of chapter 21 concerning that city. And without going into the finer points of the detail, you will perhaps notice that the predominant features of this city, the things which attract John's notice primarily, are its foundations and its gates and its constructional materials. He beholds its foundations, perhaps because they are somehow exposed, this city, as it were, floating in the air, its base is visible, and he is able to see its foundations. And these foundations are not any mere materials of earth that one might select or choose to build a solid house upon or a city wall. They are precious stones. They are gemstones. They are jewels of the highest and finest order. They are wonderful to look upon. The foundations of this city are one of its principal features, which John is most amazed and drawn to in his observances. And my friends, let it be said that it is the foundation of the people of God. It is the foundation of the church, which is one of its most wondrous aspects. We are built upon the foundation of the prophets and of the apostles, the scripture tells us, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. There is something wondrous about the foundation of the church. There is something indescribably precious about it. And this is seen in vision by John in the analogy of this city which is before him. And likewise, its gates. Its gates are a prominent feature. These are precious. These are wondrous. And of course they are, my friends, because it is the perimeter of this city, which is also one of its defining features. Here, of course, we have a connection back to our Lord's Day morning subject, don't we? And that which was being described in Isaiah chapter 26, where the glorious state of the people of God, the church of God, those who are his saved people, are described in these terms. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. The walls of this city are salvation, my friends. The gates of that city are the means whereby the Lord's people are brought in to that state of salvation. The triumphs of the gospel, the conquests of the cross, these are the gates of the city, my friends. No wonder. No wonder they draw the apostle's eye. No wonder they are at the center of his thoughts upon it. Its foundations, its gates, its constructional materials, everything about it, you see, is so precious, is so fine, is so glorious. It is gold, but gold of such a purity, gold of such perfection, it is almost like glass to look upon. It is pearls, but pearls of an almost impossible size, of incredible dimensions. Who ever heard of a pearl large enough to make a gate from? And you see, my friends, there is something indescribably precious about the people of God, about the church of God, something that defies calculation or computation. Think of it, my friends, the preciousness of your salvation, the cost of your salvation. It could be purchased by nothing less than the blood of immortal God made flesh and dwelling amongst us, The whole world could not be given in exchange for your soul, fellow believer. And yet here is the universal church of God. Here is the entire church of God seen together, glorified at the last. How shall we reckon the value of them? How shall we calculate the price, the worth of this city of God, of this bride of the Lamb, the Lord's people? My friends, it is beyond calculation. It is beyond reckoning. And all the language of Scripture and all the visions that John could have could not begin to set forth the true preciousness of the people of God. This, my friends, is the place that John beholds, and this, for all the wonder of it, is not to be wondered at, is not to be balked at, is not to be discredited, for these words are true and faithful. God would have us know it. And then there are the promises. This scene, which had perhaps commenced in an awestruck silence between chapters 20 and 21, this scene and this silence is broken by a voice, is broken by a great and wondrous announcement from the heavens. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son. There were certain things, perhaps, which John could not comprehend in the brief period of time in which he beheld this wondrous vision. But there were certain facts and details of it that could not be communicated by visual imagery upon his eyes. And so this voice is given, this announcement is made out of the very heavens, from the mouth of God himself, that John might grasp a little more of the blessedness of this final estate of the people of God. Wondrous above all other wonders is this, that God himself is there. There is no more division betwixt God and man. There is no more sea in that sense. There is no more dimensional divide betwixt the heavens and this new creation. They are together. They are conjoined. God himself speaks and says, behold, his dwelling place is with men. There is common ground here. There is common citizenship. There is a common dwelling place with God and his people. God himself shall be with them. No more disparity, my friends, no more distance. No more praying by faith to the heavens. No more dependence upon a mere written word of God. A God who cannot be seen or beheld with our physical senses. No, my friends, with our eyes we shall behold him. Whom our eyes shall behold and not another. In our flesh we shall see God. And God will be with us. He will be our God. There will be a joint possession. He will be our God. We will be forever, consciously, his people. And my friends, all those things that darkened and dimmed and spoiled and marred our experiences here below, all those burdens which we bore in this present existence, all its worst features and excesses, these things are eradicated. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We shall have no reason for tears, my friends, because there shall be nothing to cry about. Nothing to cry about.
No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. All these things passed away. An entirely new order of existence, an entirely new experience for you and I. Write it down, John, says the Lord. Write it down. Tell the people. For these things are faithful. These things are true. And he said unto me, I find this most remarkable, my friends. He said unto me, it is done. It is done. What a thought. It is done. We are used, aren't we, to a time-based existence. We are used to a linear existence of past, present, and future. And we think, well, yes, all these glories, at least as pertains to our experience, are away in the future. We do not know them yet. We have not received them yet. But things stand differently with God. He has an entirely different sort of existence. He is the great I Am. He who was and is and evermore shall be. He is eternal. He beholds all time as a continual present. He, as he describes here, is Alpha and Omega. He is at the beginning and at the end. He is outside of time. And whilst we accept the truth of these things by faith and think of them as being away in the future and yet to be enjoyed by us, as far as Almighty God is concerned, as far as a sovereign and eternal and timeless God is concerned, these things are done already. These things are sure and certain. Future events to him, even these greatest events of all, are a thing as established unto him as the past. It is done. You know, for the benefit of our understanding and to aid our understanding, the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there ye may be also. But my friends, does that mean that somehow heaven is not ready to receive its guests? Does that somehow mean that the eternal glory appointed for you and I is not ready yet? No, of course not. Of course not. In my Father's house are many mansions, says the Lord Jesus. There are already. It is a kingdom prepared for you and I, fellow believer, from the foundation of the world. It is a thing already done. It is a thing already sure. I will give it, says the Lord Jesus. I will grant it. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. All things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. All things. It is an expression to which the scriptures resort when words simply fail. When it is impossible to comprehend in language the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so the scriptures describe it like this, all things. The apostle tells us wondrously in his first letter to the Corinthians, all things, he says, are yours. All things are yours. Whether in life or death, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And my friends, we don't have to question it, we don't have to doubt it, we don't have to wonder whether it will be true or come to pass in our case, for these words, says God himself, are true and faithful. That is the place, those are the promises. But if there is something that makes these scenes in Revelation chapter 21 most precious, it is the people. It is the people. It is those who inhabit the scene. It is those who are beheld to be there. Can you imagine, my friends, and I know that perhaps we shy away from thinking of the judgment of the wicked. We think, we avoid thinking of unbelieving masses taken away and beheld by us no more.
But my friends, think what it would be to have all the workers of iniquity removed from the scene. Think what it would be to have all that which contradicts God, which transgresses his law, all those that believe not, forever taken out of the picture, no longer a threat or a burden or a problem to us any longer. The absence of all such things, of all such persons, is part of the wonder of that future eternity. We cannot truly grasp it now, how many unbelievers of the world there are, precious to us by natural ties, for whose souls we constantly cry unto the Lord. But then, my friends, in the ultimate, we shall understand better, we shall know more fully. We shall see as we ought to see, and praise God for his works, and be able to understand them all. And in that day, one of the wonders, my friends, will be this, that the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And likewise, we are told that there shall in no wise, verse 27, enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. All those things taken away. All that which opposed us, which opposed God, which opposed truth, removed. Yes, my friends, the committers of great and grievous sins are gone, forever gone from the scene. Sorcerers, idolaters, murderers, whoremongers, all these abominations. But likewise the agnostic, likewise the atheist, the fearful, those who all their lives are dithered upon the cusp of belief. Maybe there's a God, maybe there's a life after death, maybe I'll do a few things to placate my conscience, maybe I'll think a few religious thoughts in times of crisis. And the unbelieving, those who ever denied God, those who ever stopped their ears, their eyes, their hearts from him, these are not to be found. These are not to be found. But who does populate the scene? Who is there? Who are our companions in this glorious estate? Who accompanies us in this wondrous city, in this wondrous place? Here it is, my friends, here is the truth concerning it. It is here in numerous of the verses of this chapter. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 24, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. All the ransomed church of God, my friends, every member, not one missing, not one absent, not one who is on that glorious and eternal roll, missing from heaven at the last. Salvation's work completed perfectly, entirely, you see. Oh, my friends, how many of the Lord's people have we been bereaved of in our own lifetimes? How many of our fellow saints have we seen go this way before us? And whose presence do we miss? And whose prayers do we miss? And whose company do we miss? Oh, we shall not miss them then. We shall not miss them then. For they shall all be there. And we, fellow saints, shall be there. We shall be there. Freed from all our errors, our follies, our sins, our vices, all removed. Think of that, my friends. You will see the perfected, the sinless Roger Stewart. I will see the sinless, a perfected form of you. What a privilege, what a delight that will be. And we shall dwell in that place. We shall dwell with God forevermore. What a prospect. Is it too good to be true, my friends? Is it too much for us to believe? Is it too much for us to comprehend? Nay,
These sayings are faithful and true, says God. Write them down. Write them down that all my people may read them. I write them down that the saints in Biddeford in 2021 might read them. Let me conclude with the words of this hymn. When thou, my righteous judge, shall come to take thy ransomed people home, shall I among them stand? Shall such a worthless worm as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand? Let me among thy saints be found, whene'er the archangel's trump shall sound, to see thy smiling face. The loudest of the crowd I'll sing, while heaven's resounding mansions ring with shouts of sovereign grace. God grant it. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 810. Hymn 810, Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. Number 810.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Amen.